The title of my sermon this morning is The Heart of Christ's Slaves. The Heart of Christ's Slaves. One of the most striking and revealing depictions of the Christian life in the Word of God is that of slavery and the lordship of Christ. The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus is Lord. He is the Kyrios, as the Greek word is. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that He is the Master, the one who has absolute authority. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who has total control. And God's Word tells us that He's not only Lord, but He is the Lord of Lords. Look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. We'll be turning to different passages for a little bit here, so get your fingers ready. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 17, or sorry, chapter 17, verse 14. Speaking of the Lamb and the war that is to come in the end. 17, 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. In chapter 19, in verse 16, the coming of Christ is declared. And on His robe and on His thigh, in verse 16, He has a name written, and that name is this: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember Philippians chapter 2. And how Paul instructs the church in Philippi in how to be humble, to put on that attitude of Christ. And in verse 8, it says He humbled Himself, talking about Christ, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It goes beyond just His being a master. He's God. He's the sovereign ruler of all. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this reality. And essential to true saving faith is to acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You remember a time in Philippians how we would kind of go back and forth to Acts chapter 16, where the birth of the Philippian church is described. And Paul and Silas get put in prison for their proclamation of Jesus Christ and the stir that it was making in Philippi. When they're in chains, they're singing hymns and praising God in Acts 16, verse 25. And then suddenly God sends an earthquake and chains fall off and walls fall and shake. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he was ready to kill himself. He knew that, man, if he let his prisoners go, his life is over. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, you know, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And he called for the lights in verse 29, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, this Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, Acts 16:31, certainly a verse you should always have in your hip pocket for evangelism. believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You want to be saved? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's a huge statement. Philippi, a Roman province, would have declared Caesar as Lord. Whoever the emperor was, that was Lord. And Paul is saying, you believe in the Lord Jesus. We know that comes with belief is not just that mental understanding of who he is, but that belief is an embracing. And even that little word in, that preposition, shows that there's this full embracing of who Jesus is as Lord. That implies that you're his subject. You want to come to saving faith, you must acknowledge and submit to, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, in Romans chapter 10, to the church of Rome, Paul in chapters 9 through 11 is given an incredible description of God's sovereignty over salvation, particularly the nation of Israel. And couched in the sovereignty of God and all salvation, he says the only way a person can ever be saved is through the hearing of the word of Christ preached. And part of that is this. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, he sums up belief, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. True belief is to believe in the gospel, Jesus died and rose again, and confess with your mouth, obviously from the heart, because we know all of Scripture is all about that, that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. Apart from submitting to Jesus as Lord, you cannot be saved. And even in our own letter of Colossians, chapter 2, where the whole theme of Colossians is built upon this preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and therefore his absolute sufficiency in your life. In chapter 2 and verse 6, you find the first command built upon this reality. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6, so walk in him. True salvation is a complete embracing of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, if that's true, then we are his slaves. We're his slaves. And the common term for slaves in the Greek is the term doulos. If you come across in your Bible the term bond servant, that's most likely the word doulos there. And I don't think that's the most helpful translation because it somewhat softens the concept that the writers of Scripture were trying to convey whenever they used this term in regard to our saving relationship with Christ. But God's word is clear. It clearly calls Christians slaves of Christ and slaves of God. Perhaps the shying away from the term slave was due to the slavery that we encountered in the American colonies. But we're called slaves. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bond servants, that's slaves, that's all of the seven churches that will be addressed in the next few chapters, to show his slaves the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. So both the leader of the church, perhaps John, an apostle, and the rest of the church, slaves. The amazing thing is, at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, when you get a glimpse of eternity, of heaven, in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves will serve Him. Believers are eternal slaves of Christ. The moment you come to Christ, you enter into slavery for all of eternity. Have you ever preached the gospel to someone like that? You want to be a slave forever? In Romans chapter 6, in the portion of Romans where Paul is dealing with sanctification, really the effect of God's righteousness in a believer's life, it says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that is Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For even for the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Description of slavery there. Don't go on, in verse 13, presenting your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your weakness of flesh, but for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning you couldn't perform the righteousness that God had required. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome of eternal life. Being freed from sin and being enslaved to God come from the same source of work, from God Himself. Those are passive thoughts, that we were freed from sin and then we were enslaved by God to God. God made you His slave. He chose you. And then you get the famous verse that we always quote, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't get eternal life apart from eternal slavery to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, 22, where Paul is dealing with some issues about marriage and slavery in the church of Corinth and trying to correct some views that they had going on. He says, while you were called a slave in verse 21, do not worry about it. That is called unto salvation. Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Now you can see a hint of God's view of human slavery to some degree. It's not ideal that one man be a slave to another man, but was the case in that time. But don't worry about it. If you're called while a slave, it's okay. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. And likewise, he who was called while free, that is free in human terms, is Christ's slave. Christ's slave. 2 Timothy 2:24 talks about the leader in the church as the Lord's slave, that he must not be quarrelsome. kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, well, in chapter 1 and verse 7 as well, you see that Epaphras, who was one of the members of the Colossian church, perhaps he was the one that planted the church of Colossae, going to Ephesus when Paul was there preaching for 3 years, the whole counsel of God. And Epaphras then brings back the word of God to Colossae, preaches the gospel to them, and the church is then birthed. Paul calls him a fellow slave, bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. In that verse, in Colossians 1:7, you get both the slave concept and the servant concept, two different terms. And they'll say again of Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I don't understand all the differences there, bondservant, bondslave, but the issue is this. Epaphras was recognized as a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. In Romans 1, verse 1, Galatians 1, 10, Philippians 1, 1, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And I say all this because we come to the passage in Colossians this morning where God speaks into the slave-master relationship, giving clear instructions to both slaves and masters. And at the heart of this literal slave-master relationship, we find the heart of Christ's slave. The principles that are hidden in this often veiled discussion of human slavery are the diamonds in the rough of the true Christian life. You could say this is the crown jewel of all applicational passages for anyone who would have claimed to receive Christ Jesus as Lord. So you want to understand what it means to be a slave of Christ? Well, we need to understand this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. We find here key insights and realities into the heart of the issue. And so, if you haven't already, turn there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and follow along as I read. Slaves, directly addressed, just like wives, husbands, children, fathers, and will, in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Look how that word serve there, by the way, is the verb form of doulos. It's you're a slave of Christ. It's amazing how he interweaves for the slave, the human slave, to the spiritual slave of Christ. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Again, you see just this interweaving of slavery to human masters and slavery to Christ. I think the issue is this. If you want to understand what it is to be a slave of Christ, even if you don't have all of the historical context, which we'll talk a little bit about, of slavery in that day, if you go to this passage, you can see that's what it means to be a slave of Christ. And I hope to unravel that for you for the next, well, this Sunday and next. So we're in it for part one and part two. Now remember, we've been considering the Christ-honoring home, and in a very real sense, Paul is still giving instructions for the Christ-honoring home. Though slavery was not only found in the home, it was common for there to be household slaves. And because of the structure starting there in verse 18, found down through chapter 4, verse 1, it's likely that Paul is still considering the home life of his recipients, I say all that because when you get into the commentaries, and most people preach this, and I think with valid reasons and right reasons, they go straight to the workplace. We'll talk a little bit about that, but he's still dealing with the home life. You have wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, and the reality is that one man could be wearing all three of those hats in the household. Husband, father, and master. Which in turn finds great responsibility before God. We, however, by the grace of God, do not live in a context where slavery is still functioning, even though the world would want you to know around us in America that we have all this stuff. And I'm not saying there's not racism and all that, but it's not what they made it out to be. But the principles given to the Christian slaves in the Church of Colossae are principles that apply to all of Christ's slaves down through the ages. For us to understand what it means to be a slave of Christ, we need to understand what it meant to be a slave in this time. And so, I want to set before you four Christ-centered principles that must be at the heart of all of Christ's slaves. Four Christ-centered principles that are at the heart of Christ's slaves. And again, we'll only consider the first one this morning and then the last three hopefully next week. So the first thing that you see at the heart of Christ's slave is the fear of Christ. Number one, at the heart of Christ's slaves is the fear of Christ. Look at verse 22 with me again. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It is significant that the Bible addresses slaves in the same exact way that it addresses any other human being. If you were to go to any of the passages, you'd get some in 1 Peter and in Ephesians. There's a parallel text that we'll look at. And he addresses slaves. The writers of Scripture address slaves. And it's especially significant that he addresses them in the same way that it addresses masters or owners of slaves. It demonstrates the view that God has of slaves, that they had dignity as human beings, contrary to the historical context of the day. Slaves were seen as living tools. One historian quotes from a man of that time, the slave was a living tool, and the tool a lifeless slave. That was their view. A slave had no legal rights and was subject to the absolute control of the master. The slave could not represent himself in a legal matter. There was no protection for the slave from illegal capture. The slave had no say in where he worked or didn't work. And the slave had no freedom of movement. They were at the complete mercy of their owner. As one writer put it, slaves were people with no rights, mere property existing only for the comfort, convenience, and pleasure of their owners. And so for Paul to address slaves specifically on the same level as masters demonstrates that in Christ, slaves and masters are equal. You remember back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul states that in this renewal, this new man in Christ, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Not only does this direct address to slaves and masters show that in Christ they are equal and that before God they have the same dignity as any other human being, it also shows the normalcy of slavery in Paul's day, especially in the Greco-Roman world. It's estimated by one historian that at least one in five of the residents in Rome was a slave. And Colossae, being a Roman province, certainly had slaves. And it was so common that even in this little church in the country of Colossae, they had both slaves and masters in it. Both are directly addressed. In fact, the slave owner Philemon and his runaway slave Onesimus were a part of the local church of Colossae. Doug did a great job giving us some of that historical background there. Onesimus was probably the one who hand-delivered the letter to the Colossian church and the personal letter from Paul to Philemon. Slavery was so ingrained in this economy, in this world, that it was simply a way of life. And it wasn't exactly like the slavery in America before the Civil War and in the nationality sense. Slaves weren't exactly an issue of nationality or race or color or whatever that might have been. But the harsh treatment of wicked slave owners, kidnapping, supreme wickedness, you had all rights over this person. You know that the wicked heart brought about some very wicked things. I mean, even just Emperor Nero. He had boy slaves for his own sexual pleasure. Slavery was the result of war, kidnapping, child abuse and neglect, selling your child or yourself into slavery to pay off a debt, or being born into an enslaved family. Now, some slaves were taught by their masters different skill sets. It was common to see slaves in the medical field and in the judicial field and obviously farming. Not all masters would have been domineering or unkind. They're your tool. You want to treat it in some way, in such a way that you'll get the benefit out of it. Some slaves would have massive responsibilities that played a critical role in society. Just their opinion didn't matter. And so Paul, in highlighting the sufficiency of Christ in all areas of life, as we have seen all throughout Colossians, because of its sheer commonplace in society, he addresses the slave-master relationship. He's not endorsing slavery or anything like that, but and though the experience of slaves might have been different depending on the owner that they had, as one writer put it, the experience of the slave was entirely dependent on the customs, class of society, and character of the master. Though that was the case, the fundamental reality of all forms of slavery was this: that the slave was not his own. The slave was not his own. And that he was fully committed to his owner. The owner determined everything for his slave. In other words, the slave had no say. He was simply a possession of another. All of that comes into play when we are called slaves of God and slaves of Christ. That is what is governing the definition of the term slave that the biblical writers used. To say that you are a slave of Christ is to say that you are not your own. It is to say that you are owned by Christ. It is to say that you are subject to Christ. It is to say that you are sold out to everything and everyone besides Christ. It is to say that you have no say. Your prerogatives are now his prerogatives. You really have no real independence. Get ready to celebrate Independence Day in the next month. Praise the Lord for the comfort in which we live here in America. But in all reality, you're either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. That's it. We're not free in that sense. All that you are and all that you have is now in total bondage to Christ. You have no choice of whether or not to bow your knee to Christ anyways, right? We read in Philippians 2 that you're either going to bow now or you will bow later. One day everybody's going to recognize who Jesus is and they're going to do it from their mouth with their knee bent. It's just, for some, it'll simply be a time of mourning and regret because they should have bowed the knee when they had the chance. Slaves were duty bound, owned by another, and in total allegiance to their master. That is the reality of the Christian life for all those who call Christ Lord. But would you have it any other way? I mean, was sin a better master? Did sin produce joy in you? Did sin produce hope in you? Did sin provide unending satisfaction? Did it make good on all of its promises? Did sin serve you for your ultimate good? Did sin give you eternal life? Did sin save you from God's eternal wrath? Is sin's yoke easy and is sin's burden light? Did sin give you water that you might never thirst again? Did sin sit you in the heavenly places with Christ? Did sin make you holy and blameless in the sight of God? Did sin ever give you true rest? Did it ever give you wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 talks about? No. And neither has any other master of your choice, nor any other master of this world. Only Christ, the master of masters, Lord of lords, Kurios of Kurios, has provided you with all this and much more. It's no wonder Paul loved the title slave of Christ. He could have always thrown around his apostle thing, but I'm a slave. His identity was absorbed in his master, and he would have it no other way. I just want to be known as Christ's slave in both attitude and action. Don't you? Now, with this in mind, let's go in and consider the instructions that are given to slaves in verse 22. Doug told me it was okay if I went for 1:30, so just letting you know we got this. That's why I broke it up as I did. I'm just joking. I blame myself. It says, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, the term obey actually comes before the phrase in all things in the original. The phrase in all things is simply there for emphasis. It could have been understood even if it was left out. But Paul wanted to make clear that though they were equal in Christ, that they have a different function and relationship to one another. I wonder what it would have been like if there were ever elders who were slaves and then masters of those slaves as members of that church. Paul says there needs to be this attitude of obedience in you. And it is amazing. The phrase, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, is parallel with the command given to children to obey. Even though it doesn't look that way in the NAS, be obedient to your parents in all things, the structure is the same in the Greek. It's obey those who are your masters on earth in all things, or obey in all things those who are your masters on earth. And it's the same word, obedience. It means to follow instructions. It means to do what you are told. And it is to be the consistent pattern of life. This total obedience was not optional, not in society standards, not in God's. Paul says, if you're a slave to an earthly master, you must obey him in everything. In everything. It's a blanket sweep. And again, in all things, it's as if Paul is going out of his way to say that it did not matter the circumstances that the slave faced. It did not matter if his master was a believer or an unbeliever. It didn't matter if his master was harsh or kind, just and fair. He had to obey his master. It is interesting that slaves are not told to try and escape, or that masters are commanded to release the slaves. Again, slavery is neither condoned or condemned in this passage. If you go to Deuteronomy 24:7, you'd see that God does explicitly condemn kidnapping and selling of people. That's wrong. The slavery that we saw in America pre-Civil War was wrong, was sinful. But not all forms of slavery are explicitly condemned in Scripture. Even in the law, there was, you could go back to Mike Miller's sermon and how he talked about in Titus chapter 2 that there was room in the law for men to sell themselves to pay off debt and things like that and to get a meal and a place to stay and all of that. The issue here, however, is not whether or not you were rightly enslaved, but rather if you were a slave, you must obey your master. You must obey your master. Now, where Paul goes from here is where the slave-master relationship in Christ would differ greatly from those outside the church. And it is different at the heart level. The issue for the believer is not a social reform, but heart reform. To genuinely change society, the hearts of individuals in society must be changed. My oldest son and I were sitting down with Travis Allen a few weeks ago talking about his time as a Navy SEAL, pastor there at Grace Greeley, and he came to Christ when he was a Navy SEAL. Sometime there, all of what his parents preached to him and taught him and what he grew up in came to by the Holy Spirit of God. And as they were going through doing all the things that they were supposed to do, they had a mission that ended up being like absolutely perfect. Every little detail, every little thing went exactly the way that they were told to do, and it just was beautiful. Everything came together. They worked it perfect. But as he would go and do his business, and then he would study Scripture in the library when he had the opportunity, he just started to think, man, the heart of terrorism is in everyone. I mean, yeah, you can capture and kill a terrorist, but there's just going to be another one that raises up. The issue isn't just ending it by putting it to death, physically speaking. If you're going to change that, you have to get at the heart. And so from that moment on, God placed his call of ministry on Travis's life to say, man, I want to give myself to what is eternal. I'm going to go preach the gospel. And perhaps God would use that then to change hearts and to change lives ultimately. That's the issue that Paul's talking about here. It's a heart issue. It's not that Paul is for slavery. He's just saying, look, the issue is at the heart. And so Paul, in instructing the slaves, shows them that it doesn't matter what their social status might be. Rather, why they do what they do is most important. And Paul gives a negative and a positive. How not to obey and how to obey. What attitude not to have and what attitude should you have there in verse 22. Look at that. So, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. By the way, that term master is the same as kurios. It's in the plural. So, masters. When you get down to the end of the verse and you get fearing the Lord, there's a definite article there demonstrating that he's the master of masters. It's awesome. But obey your masters on earth, not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart. Paul says that the manner in which you are to obey is not simply to appease or to catch the eye of those who are your masters on earth. Here, Paul gets at the motives of the heart. God's standard for his slaves goes beyond the physical appearance of obedience directly to the heart. The motives of Christ's slaves are just as important as the physical act of obedience itself. And so he says, not with external service. That is to say, not with the motive of eye service. Don't simply obey when your master is watching. Don't simply do enough to get by. Back before my son worked at McDonald's, we had gone in there as a family and sit down to have dinner. And something was totally different about our experience that day than any other time in McDonald's. Got up to the counter. The person wasn't just, okay, what do you want? Or what can I get you? It was, how can I serve you today? And, you know, then I requested, oh, that's good. How are you? And interacting at a high level. People were cleaning with great tidiness, and you could see the people in the back working really hard and nobody goofing off, nobody talking. Everything was clean and operating really well. Then all of a sudden, this guy comes walking out, offering my family free ice cream cones. Later, come to find out that he was the owner of the McDonald's. There they were. He's there. We better look our best. That's what Paul's getting at. Ever slow way down when you see a cop? Now, I'm not trying to get into your conscience and tell you whether or not speeding is a sin or not. You got to deal with that on your own. But here's the issue. If you do slow down, you recognize that they have some authority over you and that they're going to give you a consequence if you disobey the speed limit, if you want to put it that way. We don't want that consequence, so we slow down. That's the issue. That's the issue. It speaks of superficial work, like when your parents told you to sweep the floor. Now, you remember this as a kid, right? Or whatever chore they gave you. Showed you that what was meant by that was to sweep under the rug and move some furniture if you had to and do the job completely. And when they're in the room, you do that, right? Move the rug, kind of looking over your shoulder, hoping they're seeing you, like, look, I'm doing it. And then when they're not in the room, you know, you sweep it under the fridge if you're like me, or you sweep it under the oven. Don't do that, kids. It's not cool. But when nobody's looking, what do? That's what Paul is talking about here. Don't just do it when they're looking to avoid the negative consequences for not doing what you know you're supposed to do. Not just with external service as those who merely please men. Not just to gain their applause or approval either. Paul is getting at the heart of those who seek to please men at the sacrifice of principle, as one writer put it. We do what we do with the wrong motive, even if you do what's right. But what about the positive manner? Think about this. Okay, you have a master expressing his dominance over you. Telling you what to do, and perhaps extremely harsh. And you've got to do it with humility. You've got to do it with love for the Lord. You've got to do it genuinely. So what about the positive manner? Not with external service as those who merely please men, but, notice the contrast there, with sincerity of heart. Now the word for sincerity here speaks of simplicity, of singleness. It's the idea of undivided service. What you see is what you get. It is a genuine and proper motive behind the obedience. It's a heartfelt obedience. It is a reference to personal integrity in word and action. One commentator expressed that it is the absence of all base and self-seeking motives. Or another commentator wrote, it's a focused and unvarying concentration of the will, I love how he brings in the heart there, of the will that produces consistent conduct. And that is what is being shown here, simplicity of sincerity of heart. It's not just a feeling thing. It's in your mission control center, in your heart, in your inner man, you're taking the time to genuinely consider, here's the way that God wants me to obey my masters. A focused and unvarying concentration of the will that produces consistent conduct. In other words, you give your very best in whatever is commanded because you know it is the right thing to do before God. Before God. You can see how this is a great passage to apply to the workplace. Masters worked. I mean, slaves worked. They did exactly what their masters told them to do. And they would, oftentimes, they would get a bed. They would get shelter. They would get clothing. They would get food. But they had a job. And that was it. That was their life. Do it and do it right. Paul says, not only do it right, but do it with the right heart motive. Take that into your workplace. Man, be the type of worker that when your boss is around or if your boss isn't around, it doesn't matter because you're going to do it to serve the Lord. You're going to do what you need to do because it doesn't matter what they think, but rather what God thinks. But I think these principles go beyond the workplace for all of Christ's slaves in whatever circumstance they might find themselves in. And here's why I say this. Take it or leave it, but if a slave, the lowest in all society in this time, and it was low, if a slave is required to fulfill, by God, to fulfill his role with the right heart motive, then any Christian in any circumstance, no matter how oppressed or how difficult or how humbling or how high of a position you might have, whatever the position or circumstance in life, if a slave can honor God and must, then so can we. We must. So then how do you do this? How do you grow and live in a consistent pattern of personal integrity? How do you do all the right things with all the right motives? What's the fundamental principle that governs this kind of genuineness? That's that last phrase in verse 22. Paul says that it's the fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Fear is the key that unlocks true freedom in Christ. You want to live in a simple way, in a way where you're not necessarily always looking over your shoulder or wondering if your motives were right or wrong or whatever. And I'm not saying perfectly, but you want to live in a consistent pattern of life like that, where you don't have to run when no one's chasing because you're afraid of what's going on because of sin in your life. Fear the Lord. It's fear. At the heart of Christ's slave, which is our point, at the heart of Christ's slaves is the fear of the Lord. Again, look at the end of verse 22. Not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, both masters and Lord, kurios, same word. But here's the Lord of Lords. Here's the ultimate issue. He's talking about the Lord. Most definitely a reference to Christ. Not just God in particular, but Christ as God, as Lord, because of the context of all of Colossians, right? He's the preeminent one. He's supreme. He's supreme and therefore sufficient. And the means by which you can do what you do with pure motives is fearing the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is a critical theme throughout all of Scripture. Don't worry, we're not going to go to all of Scripture, but not fearing the Lord is a characteristic of unbelievers. You know the passage in Romans chapter 3, a place where perhaps you might go to deal with total depravity. It's a great place to go and sharing the gospel with people to show them, look, here's what God's view of you is apart from Christ. He takes both Jews and Gentiles, all nationalities, all races, everyone in all the world, and puts them all in this one slot. Sinner. Sinners. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They might have a little bit of dread. Perhaps that's why they keep sweeping the concept of God under the rug and suppress it in their own wickedness. That's why there is no real such thing as a real atheist. They believe in God. They just say they don't so that they can live in their sin. But the issue is they don't fear God. They don't fear God appropriately. All throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments have this channel of water running through it. It's the fear of the Lord. And the word fear speaks of both dread and reverence. It is holy terror. God is a consuming fire. He's holy and righteous. And above all, he's the one in charge of both heaven and hell. He's also good and wise, but he's greater than us. And so there's this reverence there. I think one place that really helps us see this concept of the fear of the Lord is in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is given instructions to the disciples to send them out two by two, and he gives them the ability to cast out demons and heal the sick. And then he says, as you're going in verse 7, preach. Preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want you to go to the house of Israel. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And knowing that, that would be probably the most harsh and hostile environment that they could go into. Graciously sends them in two by two. But he gives them some great instructions and some great helpful insight into how to go about doing that with much boldness and courage. In chapter 10, verse 24 of Matthew, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the house of the head of the house, Beelzebul, hard to say that, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That's what Israel was saying about the religious leaders saying about Christ. Therefore, look at this. Okay, it's going to be hostile. And you're going to get harsh treatment. They've treated me with harshness. They're going to treat you with harshness. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. They're not going to get away with anything that they do before God. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In other words, go in and do this work and do it boldly. Verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Here you go. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Go do what you're supposed to do. Don't fear them. Fear God. This is to his disciples. You know, sometimes I think about when you talk about hell, you really are only going to talk about that in to unbelievers? No, he's just saying, look what who God is and what he can do. Fear him. Don't be worried about the people. God is in charge of them. God is in charge. What's the underlying issue here? It's this. Which one has your highest regard? Which one has your highest regard? Man or God? What's more important? What God says to do and what he can do? Or what man says to do and what he can do? That's the issue. The fear of the Lord is to have a high regard for who God is and what he can do. And to care more about what he thinks than what you or anyone else thinks. It's the fear of the Lord. It is to have a right dread of his sovereignty, that he punishes sin and chastens believers, and an awareness of his omnipresence, that is, he's everywhere all at once, and his omniscience, he knows everything all at once, with the careful consideration of his holy character. Look, I'm always in the presence of God, and God is holy. It is to hold God and his will in high regard, the highest regard. One writer put it this way, the Christian slave is to ever live in the awareness of the presence of the Lord and his claim upon his every thought, word, motive, and action. In the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, the author states that the fear of the Lord simplifies life. Listen, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, then live in light of that reality. I'm going to do what he says, regardless of the circumstances or the outcome. That simplifies life, doesn't it? You don't have to guess at anything. Just do what God's word says. Live for him, even in the most intense circumstances. The fear of the Lord simplifies life. And again, another author said, it is appropriate awe in the presence of God with submission to his will. The fear of the Lord turns to worship. If you think back to our time in Jonah, and when Jonah, you know, he's running away and he's in the boat, and then I want to call them pirates, but they're not, but, you know, whatever. They're taking him on the ship, and the storm comes. They fear what's going on. They throw Jonah overboard, like he says. And fear comes over them, and they worship Yahweh. True fear of God results in true worship of God. You want a sincere heart? You really want a sincere heart? Hold God and his revealed will in his word in high regard in every situation in your life. It's like Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. But verse 7. Fear the Lord. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord. We've kind of touched on this, but what would it look like not to fear the Lord? As we come to the end here, the fear of man. The overarching sin problem, perhaps with pride, and they kind of go together anyways. The fear of man. The fear of man. Perhaps working for accolades and appreciation of man rather than just doing it because it is the right thing to do in the Lord. To not fear the Lord would be perhaps slacking off when man's not looking. Doing the bare minimum. Doing enough to get by. Not giving our best. Worried about what others might think, picking and choosing which things you will or will not do when that choice has not been rendered to you. Not listening well to instructions given. Thinking about when you might get out, what you might get out of the effort, rather than the benefit and blessing that it could be to those you are serving. A wrong view of God's omnipresence and a low view of God. No care about eternity and that there will be a judgment from Christ for every believer. Thinking that you deserve better than what you're getting or what you have. Thinking that the duty prescribed is pointless. Rather than seeing the opportunity to worship the Lord, no matter how degrading the job might be. Now, that does not matter if you're cleaning toilets. It does not matter if you're the President of the United States. The issue is the heart. The issue is the heart. That's the biggest thing before God. To not fear the Lord is to be get discontent rather than having a heart of gratitude. To not fear the Lord would be to shy away in evangelism. Simply put, if you don't fear the Lord, you're not going to be faithful. You're not going to be faithful. Fearing the Lord is the catalyst to pure motives and complete obedience. You've got to go through the fear of the Lord. That's number one. At the heart of Christ's slaves is the fear of the Lord. So come back next week and we'll look at the next three principles found at the heart of Christ's slaves. Father, thank you so much for these truths. The battle's in the heart. Lord, there's not one of us in here that every time and all the time does everything under that governing truth and principle. So often, Lord, it seems like we fear man. So often it seems like we have such a low view of you in the way that we live our lives, especially in private. God, I pray that you would help us as those who have been chosen as Christ's slaves to perform the duty that you've called us to perform, not just externally, but in the heart, with singleness of heart, true devotion to you, with personal integrity, by fearing our sovereign Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.